Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 14 verses of this chapter as we continue our series of studies in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to begin in verse 1 as Paul leads us to a greater understanding, perhaps, of the wonders of God's grace, the challenges of sin, and the need to trust. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were, therefore, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer your body as any part of yourself to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. We definitely live in challenging times. You read the news and you see all that's going around, whether it's viruses that are attacking people or wars and economic crisis, whatever it means, and we see out there, we live in challenging times. And more so as Christians, how do we engage our world for Christ in such challenging times? Well, the Lord will lead us and guide us in those, but even further to that, I want us to think a little bit about the challenge we have as Christians in engaging the world as we battle the difficulties of sin. The Apostle Paul has been helping us understand something of the nature of salvation by grace through faith, Romans 3, 4, and 5. He's helped us to understand that if we are been saved by God's grace, we are one with Christ and we are saved eternally, justified by grace through faith alone. And that transforms our entire lives. And yet, the reality is we still struggle with sin. We haven't yet been glorified. It's an age-old problem. I know that in the Old Testament, when David the psalmist writes about his own sin, and when he is confronted with his sin, he cries out to God in Psalm 51, "Lord, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions." He goes on in that confession psalm, if you will, about his own concern about sin and God dealing with his sin so that he might be standing right before God. The psalmist will write again in Psalm 139, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Here in Romans chapter 6, we begin this section really with that same challenge. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, what do I do with sin? Now, to orient ourselves around that, we have to recognize that finishing up with chapter 5, Paul has raised some questions, if you will, that he feels he needs to deal with. So chapter 6 and 7, I believe, are something of a digression from his main thrust, which we'll pick up again in chapter 8. But here he sees that if we believe, as he's told us in Romans 4 and Romans 5, that we are justified by grace through faith alone, and if that all the sin that continues will just elevate God's grace, then what do we as believers do with ongoing sin? Should we maybe not be perfected, or maybe there are other questions that will come up? In chapter 7, he's going to deal more with the concern of the law. How does the law affect us then? What keeps us obedient? Is it following the rules and the law, or is there something more to it here? Now, if you've been following along at all, you understand at the heart of all of this is God's grace, which leads us and motivates us. But would you not agree with me that even though as a Christian you still struggle with sin now and then, or very often? What do we do with that? And so what I want to do this morning is look to this, the context of this in Romans chapter 6. In the verses that I read there, Paul will continue to remind us that something significant has taken place. As the Spirit of God sanctifies us, causes us to grow in grace and become more like Christ, we have to see it in light of what something radically different about us. We have been radically changed in some fashion, and that's where we are now as believers. This is what will change our lives. The pattern of Jesus Christ's life, his resurrection as well, will have its impact on us so that our lives are marked different than the world. In the 14 verses here, again, verses 15 and following in chapter 6, we'll pick up on this theme. But I want us to look at it in this context, that as believers, we are united to Christ. We participate in his victory over sin and the new life that we have in him. But how do we combat these things that come upon us? Well, I want us to just kind of tackle this, particularly as we come around the table, with this in mind. We have to see ourselves as believers that we are, in our theme, dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. That something radical has taken place in our lives. We haven't just simply taken on a new theme, but rather we have been totally transformed out of an old life into a new life. We haven't yet been glorified. We're still getting there. But there's a way in which we have to see this struggle in light of this transferal, if you will. And I was looking at how to best kind of bring this to my own mind, but let me use this quote from Stephen Westerholm's book, Understanding Paul. It's a great little book. I have a copy if you want to read it. It's going to be in the library in a little while. But it really helps you understand not just Paul's worldview, but how this is filtered through the book of Romans. I go to read it to correct any mistakes I've made. So it's a very good book for you to read. But Stephen says this. Listen to the quote, and you have it on the screen. The baptized, that is, we'll see those in a moment, are no longer Adam people, but by a divine transference, Christ people, members of the new humanity whose terms of existence are defined not by Adam's disobedience, but by the obedience and righteousness of Christ. Now, we'll leave that on the screen for a minute for that to kind of soak into your brain. But think about that for a moment. If you want to understand what Paul is talking about in chapter 6, keep that in mind. Because coming from chapter 5 and what we've seen there into chapter 6 is something is we're no longer identified as Adam people, that is, with the sinful nature. But as Christians, we're identified as Christ people, born again. That's our new identity, right? Even though we might struggle with sin, I don't identify myself with the old sinful nature in Adam, even though I got it from him. I've been changed. I've been made new. I am now Christ person. Do you see the point there? And notice in that quote again, which is so helpful, is the terms of our existence are not defined any longer by Adam's disobedience, the sinful nature, but by the obedience and righteousness of Christ. So my term of existence, as it were, as a follower of Jesus Christ, is by his obedience, his righteousness, not by Adam's sin. It's completely dealt with in the crosswork of Jesus Christ. And now I'm a new man, a new creature in Christ. The New Testament is full of phrases and pictures to describe that something new has taken place. And that little phrase I like to keep in our minds, this happens by divine transference. My sins and all my guilt are put over on Christ. They're imputed to him and his righteousness on me. And that's the term of my existence. So on one sense, folks, if you're a Christian, the way you engage the world is as a Christ person, a follower of Christ. You've been changed. That's what drives you and moves you and empowers you. Yes, we still have the vestiges of the old life, and we'll deal with that in a moment. But that's not what identifies you any longer. It's because you are in Christ. And one of the great themes of Romans chapter 6 and elsewhere is our union with Christ. We're in him. And that changes everything. And at the outset, let me just be very clear. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're still identified because of Adam's sin, outside of fellowship with your Creator and the need to know him. My plea is that as you hear the words of this sermon, and as you come around this table, that God would be at work in your heart to show you your desperate situation and draw you to himself. But if we're believers, I think there's something here for us to learn very clearly in what it means to be a follower of Christ and how we deal with this sin and being united with Christ. So, for the next few minutes, again, we won't want to take too long as we prepare for the table, but in the next few minutes, I want to first of all look at Paul's thesis. You can subdivide this chapter in a number of ways, and I've just chosen one way here, but there's other ways of looking at it. But I first of all want to notice the thesis, in a sense, that Paul's thought behind all this, his main point in verses 1 and 2, and he will remind us here that Christians no longer live in sin. In other words, sin is not the dominating force driving my life any longer. Now, this builds really out of chapter 5, doesn't it? If you go back to chapter 5 and the latter part of the chapter, verses 20 and 21, notice what Paul says there. But where sin increased, you remember this from last week, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, bringing eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You might recall last week that I said that Paul anticipates the questions and the arguments from others. It was likely something he was already facing with certain people. But he says, listen, some of you will say that if indeed the more there is sin, the greater the grace is, then the logical idea would, well, let's sin some more so there'll be more grace. Now, it's not a correct notion, but it's logical to some people. And some people think, great, I can sin all I want. Why? Because there'll be more grace from that. Some people kind of morph that into their whole idea of the security of the believer. Well, I got saved, I can sin like a sailor and still get to heaven. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches clearly that if I am born again, born of the blood of the Spirit of God himself, then I am in his hands forever. Nothing can change that. I will never be lost. But it doesn't say if I just say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I can do what I want and sin all I want. I'm a Christian. I don't want to sin anymore. That's the problem. And notice how he portrays that for us here. He talks about the fact in chapter 6, verse 1 then, that something has changed. He uses two rhetorical questions here. What should we say then? The first question here is, shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? Well, the answer is in the question, no. Further to that in verse 2, how can we live in these things any longer? If this is taking place, can we live any longer? He says, absolutely not. In fact, that's what he says. By no means. The phrasing there is an absolute negative. You can't have it happen. It's impossible. The two are diametrically opposed. You can't be in Christ and have sin as the controlling factor in your life. It doesn't happen that way. Absolutely not. Why? Because we've died to sin. We can't live in it any longer. And there in verse 3, he uses that the picture of itself in a moment in terms of that we've been baptized with him. There's a change has taken place. But the reality for us here in this is that we cannot continue to go on sinning as a means of our lives, as it were, if we are truly in Christ. Now, again, I know this brings up some other questions, and we'll get to them. But I think it's very, very important that at the outset we understand to who we are, that we have died to sin. It's dead as the controlling influence in our lives, and we're now alive to Christ. Well, from that comes the explanation then, beginning in verse 3, and I would take it down to verse 11. If that is so, Christians no longer in sin, how do you explain that? Well, go back to the text. I think it helps us understand that very nicely. Here in verses 3 to 11, he begins to remind us of this is what it looks like. We are now united with Christ. Again, as a sinner born in this world, I'm united to Adam. But now Christ comes and redeems me and takes my sin upon himself and gives me his righteousness. Now I'm united with him. He's the influence of my life. He's my identity. We're united with him. And notice how he explains this. First of all, in verses 3 to 10, he reminds us here that how is it that we no longer live in sin? Well, as one writer, Frank Thielman, says, believers are plunged into Christ's death and new life. That picks up the baptism theme of verse 3. We've plunged into, we've been brought into, and immersed, as it were, into the life of Christ himself, his death and his life. At conversion, Christians move into the realm of God's power and the influence of Christ It spells the demise of sin and our selfish existence. In fact, if you can think back, even now in your life as a Christian, when you first came to know the Lord, how humbling an experience that was, wasn't it? It was a reality check for you to come in that Christ loves me and he saves you and brings you into that. We're humbled. We're not proudful in that, saying, look what I've done. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. And the whole problem of sin, you see, it's a very self-centered, prideful understanding of life. And Christ comes in and defeats that sin. Now we humbly serve him. But we are plunged into Christ's death and his new life. Verses 3 to 7, pick it up there. Because here he explains it further. Because this union with Christ's death has now broken the power of sin. Again, throughout this text, you'll see these themes of identifying with Christ in his death and his rising again, in terms of our personal existence with him and future glory. But look at how he puts it in verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, the baptism here, some will look at it various ways, but I would suggest here that Paul has very much in mind water baptism. That's not the theme of this text. It's not proving the Baptists got it right. But the idea here is that because in the early church, in the first century church, when you became a Christ follower, you were baptized. There was no lag, there was no baptismal courses, and we have them today for good reason. In other words, to say you were baptized would be very much saying that you've been born again. You're a Christian. They're tied there. So there is the sense in which it's a spiritual reality we're united with Christ, but the wonderful pictures of baptism remind us that we are his. And so that's why in baptism formula that we use, we say a person is buried with Christ in the water and raised again as Christ was. The pictures are very clear. And so he says, you've been baptized into Christ, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism, just as that we will be raised from the dead with him. There's the identifying with Christ in death and resurrection. And in such a doing, he has broken the power of sin. That goes on throughout the rest of this section here, picking up in verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Sin's power has been destroyed. And what Paul will elaborate on at other points is that now that we have been born again and sin's power has been broken, as we sing about in our hymns, is that now we have the capacity to say no to sin, something we didn't have before. As an unbeliever, you might not be as bad as you could be, but sin is the controlling power in your life. It motivates everything you do. And you can't say no to sin. It just drives you all the time. But when we become Christians, when the Lord saves us, he gives us the capacity through Christ, because we're united with him, to say no to sin. We have that capacity. Why? Because the power of sin has been broken. He's dealt with us on the cross itself. And so the reality for us is the reminder that as we're linked with Christ, we have this taken away from us. Not only that, in verses 8 to 10, if you look there as well, that union with Christ's life places believers in the presence of God, particularly in verse 10. But look at what verse 8 says. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died once for all. But the life he lives for God. So not only has sin's power been broken, but we are brought into the presence of God himself. This is our new identity. We are servants of the living God because of God's grace in us. Now, verse 11, I would suggest, is something of a summary statement of what he's seen already here. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So there is the whole theme here that sin has been broken as a power. And now in verse 11, count yourselves or reckon yourself to be in this situation. It's the kind of thing where the reality is there, but sometimes we don't believe it. And so he tells us here, in the same way that you have died with Christ and you live with him and these themes are there, count yourselves dead to sin. Put it aside. It's finished as that which orients my entire life. And count yourself as alive to God. Now, we don't always feel that way, do we? We don't always feel like we're dead to sin and alive to God, do we? I don't. When I struggle with temptation and sin, sin seems to be open and alive again. And I don't feel dead to it. But as a ruling influence, it's done. Now, by the grace of God, I can say no to sin. I can say, no, that's not what identifies me. I will not sin. And when I do sin, I have the forgiveness of God. I trust Him. I ask His forgiveness. I'm forgiven. But we need to count ourselves as God counts us. Isn't that right? We need to see ourselves in a way that God sees us, alive to God. Now again, we're almost getting to the point where we'll talk about, well, so what do we do with the sin in our lives? We'll get there. But before, and listen very carefully, I believe this is true. Before you can start to live a life that is free from sin and doing the right things, you have to understand who you are and what is actually taking place in your life. If you think you're still trying to fight these things on your own, forget it. But if you count yourself dead to sin, reckon it, and recognize that you are right in His sight, you're alive to God, now you understand what will motivate you and drive you to do things that are honoring to God. It's His grace in me that will move in me to take a hard line against sin and to move forward in the things of righteousness. I don't have to give in and do it anymore. And that will pick up in the last section here. Again, I think it's important to see these things. I recognize that there's much more to be said here, and we're taking a very short shrift, as it were, in going through these. But that's His explanation. We no longer live in sin because we've been counted righteous in Christ in God's sight. That's our new identity. Well, so often in these discussions, when we talk about these things, if you're like me, you want to get down to say, well, okay, what's the implication? What are the application points here? How do I put it into practice? It's not just about the theory of what we're doing here, but how does this work? We'll go down to verse 12 then, because here's the application that Paul will give us, beginning in verse 12. There are four points I'm going to make. You can make others as well. But the idea here is that our union with Christ, in so many ways, is a spiritual union. We're one in Christ. It's a mystical union that someone will call that there. It's not like any other kind of union we have here as human beings. But it's not just mystical in the sense that it's kind of this nebulous, wonderful feeling that we're not sure where it's at, but it just does things to me. It also has very practical implications. The fact that we're united with Christ means that my life should reflect that relationship. And notice how Paul unpacks that for us, beginning in verse 12. He says, first of all, the way to do this is don't give in to sinful impulses. If this is our identity, if we're reckoned dead to sin and alive to Christ, don't give in to the sinful impulses, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Now, notice that Paul will say there that sin can reign in our mortal bodies. It can do those things, but it doesn't reign over the new person I am in Christ. And he says, don't give in to the sinful impulses. You know that the impulses are very strong sometimes, whether it's to steal, to lie, to cheat, to sexual immorality, whatever it is. The impulses are great. And you know when we're tempted by sin as human beings, Satan loves to kind of encourage a little bit and saying, yeah, that's a good thing to do. Don't worry about everybody else and so on. It leads us there, and the Bible says, don't give in to them. Say no to them. And you can actually do that. We won't do it all the time. That's heaven. But it's there. And the words that Paul uses here, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, notice, so that you obey its evil desires. Every one of you here as a Christian knows this for a fact, that every time you're tempted by sin, you know that sin will lead to nothing but problems. You know it. You know that whatever pleasure it might bring or help it might give you in that moment or whatever it is, it will lead to problems. Why? Because it's the evil desires. It's for your destruction that these come in. Say no to these. Don't allow yourselves to give in to those impulses. People say, well, how do we do that? Well, as I would mention later, but I'll do it now, is we need to overcome these giving ourselves over to sinful desires by filling our lives with good things, actively seeking the things of the Lord, which we'll notice in a moment. But here's the negative. Don't give in to them. Notice the second one in verse 13. Don't let your body be an instrument of wickedness. Builds on verse 12. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God. The two negatives here remind us that every, shall we say, following into sin is always going to be a bad thing. Sin never brings the things we want it to bring to us. It always brings disaster. The words that Paul uses make it very clear. Whether you're a young person struggling or an older person, doesn't matter. Sin has its same challenges. And when we say yes to sin, it always brings frustration and problems, doesn't it? You know that. For that momentary enjoyment of whatever that sin might bring or escape from something, it always has as the fruit pain and suffering. So don't offer yourself to these things. You're not saying, well, Pastor, that's easy for you to say. No, it's not. I suffer the same struggles that you do. But we need to be more time, I think, in prayer and crying out to the Lord and fellowshipping so that we now can say no to these things. But that brings me to the third point of application, which I think is critical to this as well, because it's turned on to now a positive note. Look back at verse 13, middle of the verse. But rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. The simple theme here would be is we say no to these things, and God, give me grace and strength to stand up against Satan and sin and so on. But don't just stop there. Take our lives, and rather than offering them to things of sinful desires, offer them to God. Be that as what Paul says in Romans 12, our lives as a sacrifice of praise to Him, that everything about us, we offer ourselves to God in service, as the words he uses there are very clear. Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. Now let me ask you a question. If you're a Christian, isn't it more wonderful to be seen as your life being an instrument of righteousness than an instrument of evil and sin? Of course it is. Then pursue that. Have that desire, Lord, lead in me, guide in me, so that my life will be a trophy for your grace. I was reading on the news this week just an example that comes up to me. And this was I think she was a 12-year-old girl in a school down in the States who had wanted to start a Christian club and was denied by the board and so on there. Eventually, the aftershock of this got her back to club, but she was interviewed on TV and she said, Jesus, you know, I just wanted people to know I'm a Christian. And I want to have something for Christians to participate in. This is a 12-year-old girl. So I just want to be known as a Christian and have people be able to do this freely together. And that's all I'm doing here. But it was that simple reminder that we offer ourselves as instruments of righteousness so that the world will see and know that we serve Him. That they might come to see Him as the only true God in all things. That we offer our lives and every instrument of my body, my mind. Don't give my mind over to the things of the world. I was chatting with somebody after the service, the first service, and how, you know, we know the internet and other things are just a treasure trove of great and wonderful things. It's also a treasure trove of a lot of filth and danger. And you know that right now, don't you? Some of you right now are struggling with internet access that's taking you into areas that you should never go to. And if a Christian, we have to say, I'm going to run from that. I want to use my mind, my body, as an instrument of righteousness. I'm going to say no to sin by God's grace. That might mean getting rid of your computer. It might. But we need to sometimes take radical approaches to dealing with this, whatever it might be. To offer our lives in such a way that it would bring grace and peace and life to others. But see, such is the hold of sin, isn't it? Wants to always draw us back in. But we say, no, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to Christ. I'll offer everything I have to Him. My mind, my body, my life. I will do things. I will live my life. I'll associate in ways that will honor God in this world so that while I'm a part of this world, I'll engage the world for Jesus Christ, but not allow myself to be drawn into the things of the world. Give yourself completely in service for God Himself because He is your identity. As Paul says in Galatians 3, I've been crucified with Christ. And now I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The whole idea is, you see, that by offering ourselves, it doesn't mean that now I have this bold initiative and I'm going to do all this for Jesus. No, we go at it recognizing that we'll trip and fall on our noses right away. Lord, give me the grace and wisdom that You lead me, that You speak in me, that You cause me to be an instrument of righteousness and not of evil. See, that's because of who we are. That's what we should look like. The last point I would make here is in verse 14, and this will pick up, again, themes in chapter 7, the understanding of the law, but I think it's very important to see this as an application point. Why is all this true? For sin shall no longer be your master. Doesn't that make sense? If my identity, my whole life, is taken up with union with Christ, sin is not my master. Do you see that? It's not your master if you're a Christian. So don't let it have reign in your life. Why is that? Because you're no longer under the law, but you're under grace. Now notice how that's important. If I give a little talk on how to live a better life, I would probably give you lots of rules. Say, now this is the bad stuff, now do all these things, and everything will be fine. We think of that in Christian terms. We think, okay, if I want to avoid sin, then I better make sure I have the Ten Commandments on the wall in my office, and I read them all the time, and I have all these rules. I have nothing against the Ten Commandments. It's God's Word. It serves a great purpose. The law that God gave to Moses served its purpose, but you'll notice already in chapter 5, what purpose does the law have? One of the things it does, it shows us how sinful we are. It heightens the awareness of sin. I'm not going to put that as the thing to drive you and motivate you as a Christian. I'm going to put you under God's grace. We're not under the demands of the law any longer. We're under the sovereign, loving, merciful, powerful grace of a living God. Now that's kind of messy sometimes, isn't it? Living by the law is neat and tidy. Here's the list, check them all off, everything's good. But that's not living by grace. Grace means we get all sorts of messied up here, but what it means is by love and God's love for us, we begin to serve Him in a way that brings much honor and glory to Him. You will never live as a wonderful Christian before the Lord by following the law, only as you live by grace. It's the grace of God that motivates us, that drives us, that will give us the will and desire to move forward. And dear friends, as we look at that concept, and we'll look at that in the future, I think that's important for us to understand. Working harder or putting more lists of rules in your life will not accomplish anything but trusting God by grace and joyfully serving Him will do exactly what He wants in your life. See, so much of this revolves around our identity with Christ. And our greatest identity, of course, is found in the table of communion. We want to change our focus and move to this table, recognizing that by God's grace, Christ died on a cross, not for His own sin, because He had none, but for the sins of His people, that we might be redeemed. Here is where death and sin were defeated. So let's pray and ask the Lord to change our hearts and minds as we approach this table. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, there are not enough words to give You thanks for Your amazing work of grace. There is not enough in us, Lord, because we're so feeble and frail to bring You the praise that You deserve. But we give You thanks. We praise You because You alone have remedied the problem we face, and His name is Christ. As we gather on this table, Lord, lead us in such a way that we would know the wonders of being baptized into His life, union with Christ, and raised with Him, so that we might live lives pleasing to You. Do it for the glory of Your name, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.